Oh, the Beacon Light Quartet. How many remember hearing that name? Oh, I see some hands back there, even Bill Jelly. Well, George was a member of that illustrious male quartet years and years and years ago. Seems impossible that he's still going. But here he is. There were two major brothers, and Ernie Locke and George Shock made up that quartet, and they sang in various parts of New Jersey and I guess other parts of the world as well. Last Sunday, somebody suggested that I remove my coat, and not wishing to be stubborn, I did so. And today, the suggestion was made again. So, I'm going to take it off again. Anything I don't like is stubbornness. We've been talking in the meetings, the ministry meetings that I have had during this past week, about the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we have seen in the three previous sessions that unity is stressed at the outset and throughout the chapter for that matter as a very important matter, something that is greatly to be desired. I wonder if there is a single family man in this audience who has failed to desire, at least, and striven to achieve a genuine unity in his family. You know how families behave sometimes. Sometimes the parents stick together and the children go their various ways. Sometimes the parents don't even stick together. Father goes one direction, mother goes another direction, each of the children goes in a different direction. There's no cohesion, there's no unity. And speaking as a father, I would say that that is, or should be at least, always a cause not only for concern, but for grief. And I used the rather bizarre illustration the other day of how grotesque it would be if our human bodies were capable of splitting up into portions, and one leg would go off here, and another leg would go off there, and an arm would go there, and another arm would go there, and the torso would go out this way, and the head struggling to keep all those members together, but not succeeding very well. You say, well, that's rather a grotesque illustration. I agree. But it gives you some idea of at least what my conception is of the problem. Shall I say problem in quotation marks, that faces the Lord as he endeavors, as he struggles, to keep his people together in some sort of unity. The prophet in the Old Testament decries the idea of some who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I think the same thing might be said today about unity. Talk about unity, and there is no unity among the people of God. In the early verses of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, we looked at practical unity first and then at doctrinal unity. And then we considered the matter of the gifts that the Lord has given to us as members of the body of Christ. In fact, It is spoken of here by the Apostle Paul as a matter of the Lord giving men who are gifts to his church, and the purpose for which those gifts were given. And we saw in the closing verses of the section at which we looked the last time I spoke to you on this subject, the purpose, or threefold purpose, perhaps we should say, or a single purpose in three steps, maybe that would be a little more accurate. You see what is said in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now there are the gifts. Now why were they given? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that is, serving the Lord and serving one another and serving the body of Christ, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now notice this word unity cropping up again. He's not through talking about unity, not by any means. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, two, this is the ultimate thing to be desired, the ultimate objective, to a mature man. And that mature man is the entire Christ, the whole Christ, the head, Christ himself in heaven, and the body consisting of individual believers constituting the body here on earth. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, that's where we stopped last time. Now, will you please, if you have your Bible there before you at Ephesians 4, follow along as I read from the New American Standard Version again, from verse 11 through verse 19. We've already covered verses 11, 12, and 13, but for the sake of maintaining continuity of context, I want to start with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Shall we pray? Our loving God, our Father, again we give thee thanks for this thy word from which we have just read these few verses. As we concentrate our attention on these verses just now, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt open them up to us that we may understand what is here for us, for our instruction, for our enlightenment, for our guidance. And help us when we see what thy will is, to do the very utmost within our power by the Holy Spirit, to put into practice that which we have discerned to be thy will for us to do. Bless us now as we look at these verses, we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we use the gifts which God has given to us, and I would remind you that this list given here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, is the last of all the five lists that are given of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The one in Mark was given by our Lord before he went back to heaven. That was about 30 A.D., something like that. The one in Romans was probably written down about 58 A.D., something of that sort. The one in 1 Corinthians 12, the two, rather, in 1 Corinthians 12, were written by the Apostle Paul along about 62 A.D., something of that sort. And this one is the last one written about 62 A.D., in his letter to the Ephesians, the last of the four. Therefore, we might say this is the most up-to-date one. And I say that advisedly because I believe, although I have no opportunity to, or inclination for that matter at this point, to enter into any sort of discussion about those gifts which perhaps are not now to be expected in any considerable measure to be apparent and used among the believers here on earth. But these certainly are still to be used, at least those that have not passed off the scene because apostles, the very first one here, have ceased to be because they all died out by about 100 A.D., Now, if we use these gifts, and again I remind you that this is not an exhaustive list of the gifts that still remain, because we find other gifts that certainly are current, chronologically, that are not given here, but are given elsewhere in one or another, or perhaps more than one, of the other four lists of gifts. But if we use these gifts as the Lord intended we should use them, then we shall grow spiritually. The body will grow, and each of us individually will grow spiritually. This is the reason why they were given. And this will come to pass if we put these gifts to their proper use. Now, the first thing that the apostle says in this portion that we have here from 14 to 19, just those six verses, is in verse 14, we are no longer to be children. I remember listening to a speaker at the Fulton Street Noon Prayer Meeting a good many years ago, one day. And he conjured up a picture for us of spiritual immaturity. And this is what he said. What would you say if you saw a 25-year-old man sucking on a nursery bottle? You would certainly conclude that there was something drastically wrong with his growing up, wouldn't you? Something wrong with his maturity. Not that there's anything wrong with sucking on a nursery bottle, perfectly right and proper for babies, but it's hardly the thing for a 25-year-old man. And then he went on to say something like this. He said there are men and women who have been Christians for 25 years or more, and they're still, in a sense, sucking on a nursery bottle so far as the things of God are concerned. There's no maturity. They haven't grown up. They can't take and digest solid food. All they can grasp, it seems, is the milk of the Word. Now, the milk of the Word, don't despise it. It's good. But it's for babies. Solid food is for those who are grown up. And this is the thing that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is urging upon us here in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. We are no longer to be children, he says. Let me read that 14th verse to you again. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Do you notice he does not say, we are no longer children? I suppose he couldn't say that truthfully. But he says, we ought not to be any longer children. We are no longer to be children. And then he describes what he means when he says that we are no longer to be children. And one thing that he says about those who are children is that they are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's a second thing, perhaps. By the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. If you think that this is an easy portion of Scripture to handle, I have news for you. It is not, at least for me. It's difficult. You know, some portions of Scripture just seem to open up, and there's no difficulty about understanding, and there's no difficulty about helping other people to understand. But I confess to you that this is a portion of the Word of God that I found quite difficult to analyze and to get to what satisfied me, at least in some measure, as the meat of what the apostle is saying. But we'll see what we can do. We're no longer to be a children. Now, what are some of the characteristics of children? Well, in my experience, I've found that children are very apt to be uninformed. Oh, there's some things they're informed about, to be sure. But about some of the deeper things, the things that matter most, especially to those who are facing the problems of life, they're uninformed. They're just ignorant. They don't know. Another thing is they're inexperienced. They have no background of experience of their own. And the third thing is that they are immature. That is, they haven't grown up as yet. These things are characteristic of children. Being uninformed, being inexperienced, and being immature. Christians are apt to be all three of these. Christians, though they have been saved for many, many years, are very often uninformed with regard to the teachings of the Word of God. And why are they uninformed? Well, in many instances, I'm afraid it is simply because they have not been interested enough to dig into the Word for themselves and find out what it says and what it means and how it applies to them. I think those are the three basic steps that need to be taken in the matter of the Word of God and ourselves. First, what does it mean? Or rather, I should say, what does it say? And sometimes that is quite clear. It's written down in plain English in our Bibles, but it's not always that simple. We have to go back sometimes to the original language, and we have to find out what is intended and so on. Second, what does it mean? And third, what does it mean, or how does it apply to me? It may not apply to me at all, or it may have a very definite application to me. And those three things I need to discern if I'm going to know the will of God and do it. And if I'm going to contribute my proper part toward the making, or the maintaining, I should say, of the unity which has already been established by the Holy Spirit of the body of Christ. Uninformed. They just haven't been taught, or they haven't taught themselves. They haven't read the Word of God, or they haven't concentrated upon it. They haven't meditated upon it. Just to read a couple of verses, or even a chapter or two or more, and just fold up the book and say, well, I've done my chore for today, that's it. That won't get you very far in grasping what the Word of God says and what it means and how it applies to you. And then inexperienced. Their experience is in the world rather than in the things of God. And this is a sad, sad situation, but it often occurs. And then, of course, immaturity. There just hasn't been the proper growth. Perhaps there's been little, if any, discernible growth at all. Now, tossed here and there by waves, here in this part of Pennsylvania, you are somewhat removed from the ocean, as most of you probably are aware. I used to live in New Jersey, and before that in New York City. And we weren't so far removed from the shores of the ocean. If you go down to Rockaway Beach or Coney Island, or down to South Beach on Staten Island or someplace like that, or down on the Jersey coast to Asbury Park or Ocean Grove, or even down to Atlantic City. And so I'm quite familiar with ocean waves. I've seen a good many of them. I've been out on them on occasion. And you know how the waves out there in the ocean, or even on one of the Great Lakes, because you can have some pretty tall waves on the Great Lakes at times, will toss about a small craft, or even a larger vessel. It seems as though there's no stability whatsoever. And that, I think, is the point that the apostle is making here. That there are Christians who, though they've been born again, there is no stability about them, spiritually speaking. And every wave, whether it's of some false doctrine or of some unacceptable experience or heartache or whatever it may be, they're all upset by circumstances. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. In other words, he was not tossed about by waves. He was not unstable. On the contrary, he was quite stable. And regardless of the circumstances, the very adverse circumstances in which he frequently found himself, either being beaten, or being put in a prison, perhaps his feet in the stocks, or hailed before some court of justice or injustice, as the case might be, or even to stand before Caesar in Rome. He knew what it was to suffer all kinds of adversity. But he was not upset. He was not tossed about by waves. And then the next thing is carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, here is a specific thing that he talks about in connection with doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. In the early days of Christianity, there were differences doctrinally among the believers. There were some who were who adhered to a very considerable extent to the practice of the Old Testament law. Others turned away from the law, believing them to the law to be extinct and out of date now that Christ had died and risen again. And so there were differences doctrinally, and there were differences with regard to practice. There were differences of various sorts, and some were very susceptible to these winds of doctrine. Do we have a different situation today? No. In fact, I think we have a more intensified situation in that very same realm. There are all sorts of doctrines being advocated today. By preachers, by authors of books and tracts, over the air, in various places and in various situations. Are we affected adversely by these various winds of doctrine that blow upon us? Or are we so firmly rooted in the teachings of the Word of God that we are not carried away with those things that are contrary to the Word of God? How am I to tell whether a doctrine is true or untrue? The very best thing I can do is to compare that doctrine with the teaching of the Word of God. If it matches, well and good. It's probably true. If it doesn't match the Word of God, it is not true. If it's inconsistent with the Word of God, it cannot be true. Because two things that are inconsistent with each other cannot both be true at the same time. Now, there are two ways in which the Apostle says these winds of doctrine may come to us and affect us. One is through human agency, and the other is through demonic agency. He says, by the trickery of men. There's no question about what that means. That means human agency. We're tricked by the doctrines promoted by certain men in one way or another, either in writing or preaching or whatever it may be. And they're trying to trick us into some false doctrine for their own purposes, perhaps. And this sort of thing is going on in America very frequently and very persistently, as I think we all know. Will you turn with me for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16? The Apostle Peter, in verse 15, is referring to our beloved brother Paul and what Paul had written to them in various of his letters. And in verse 16, he goes on to say this, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. This is the trickery of men, distorting the scriptures so that they are made to mean what they don't mean. Something contrary to what the Spirit of God intended when he gave the word to the human writer to write down for your instruction and mine. This is the trickery of men. Now, the craftiness in deceitful scheming. I think we get the general idea of what this is all about, perhaps. But let us look just a couple of chapters on from where we are in the sixth chapter of Ephesians and verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Aha! This goes beyond the trickery of men, do you see? This is the scheming of Satan himself, who stands behind the men who seek to trick us into some false doctrine. And so we have to beware of men, and we have to beware of Satan as well. And Satan is a very wily foe. He's very devious in the way he seeks to entrap us and lead us astray. And he never seems to sleep or get weary. He's not like human beings who do both. He's always on the alert to trip us up and to lead us astray. And Paul says, beware, be careful. Because that's the way the unity of the believers is broken. Now in verses 15 and 16, not only are we to be no longer children, which is a negative thing, but there is a positive thing, and that is in these two verses, 15 and 16. We are to grow up into Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom and so on. Now this matter of speaking the truth in love, there's an alternative translation, and you'll find it perhaps in the margin of your Bible, holding the truth in love. It seems to be uncertain what the word that Paul wrote was exactly and how it is to be translated, therefore, into English. But it doesn't make any great difference in the basic meaning. We are to speak, and we should speak, that which we hold to be true. So the two should be consistent, the one with the other. We'll take it just the way it is in the text. But speaking the truth in love. Aha! We are to speak the love, the truth, but we are to do it in a certain way. Have you ever heard of anybody going to a Christian man going to a Christian brother and upbraiding him and bawling him out unmercifully, and everything perhaps that he says is absolutely true so far as the statements are concerned, but try as you will, even with a microscope, you can't find very much love in the way it is given. Paul says, put the two things together, truth and love. Speaking the truth in love. If we must speak to another about some inconsistency that we think we see in his life or in his doctrine or whatever it may be, let us be sure that when we speak of it to that brother or sister, we do so in love to Him. That's the way we are to deal with each other. And that's one of the best ways to preserve unity that I think we can think of. Speaking the truth, yes, but speaking is enough. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him. We're to develop, we're to mature into Christ. And the reason is that Christ is the head. Christ is not one of the members. You and I are members of the body. He's the head of the body. And the head should be in control of all that the members do. When my body, which shows some signs of disintegration these last few years, I must admit. But when it gets to the point that my head tells my hand to do one thing and my hand does something different, When my head tells my foot to place itself on the ground, and the next foot to place itself just ahead of that, and so on, and my feet don't behave according to what my head tells me to do, tells my feet to do, believe me, I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And I may wind up pretty soon in the hospital. Just suppose I'm standing on the edge of a cliff, and my head says to my right foot, you better back away from that cliff. Instead, my right foot goes ahead instead of backing up, and I pitch over the brow of the hill. Just because my foot doesn't do what my head tells my foot to do. You say, well, that's pretty grotesque. I don't think it's so grotesque. I think some arrive at that state even in their bodies. But how about in the spiritual realm? Does Christ our head tell us what we are to do and what we are not to do? And do we frequently ignore what he says we are to do? And we do just what we choose to do. Ever hear of such a thing as that? You ever seen it in operation? Have you ever done it yourself? And I ask myself the same question. We're to grow up in all respects into him who is the head. And that one, of course, is Christ. And from him, the entire body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. You notice the unity, whether you understand precisely what is meant by the joint supplying and so on. The picture is that of unity within the body. And just as there is to be unity within the human body, there is to be unity within the spiritual body, which is the body of Christ, and which is so desperately lacking, as we all know only too well. And this working together and being held together is according to the proper working of each individual part. And I think that throws us back to those gifts that we were looking at the other day that are mentioned in verse 11. That is, that these gifts are recognized by the body and are allowed to function in the way in which they ought to function. And if they function in the way in which they should function, then this is what will happen. This will cause the growth of the body. In other words, the body as a whole will mature. It will develop. It will be edified, built up. But you notice a strange expression at the end of this verse. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. Not that the body may be built up by some outside agency, but the body is designed by the Lord to build itself up. Well, here's a comparison that occurs to me. Three times every day, I find myself down the hill here, looking for some food. And I ingest the food, I chew it, I digest it, hopefully, and the strength is imparted to the various parts of my body. And my body is built up. Legs, arms, fingers, tongue, brain, and so on, are built up and strengthened and developed, perhaps, and so on, because of the unity of the body and the food that goes in my mouth and is chewed and digested is contributing to the building up and the functioning, proper functioning of the body as a whole. Well, so it should be with the body of Christ. In other words, The body of Christ is to build itself up. Not that it is independent of God. That isn't the point at all. We're never independent of God. But we are to build up each other and ourselves. The body builds up itself according to God's plan, in accordance with the Word of God, and under the direction of the head, who is Christ, and the teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. And this is to be done in love. You notice that expression in love at the end of the 16th verse again. I must hurry because my time is just about gone. We're not through. Now we come to the third section of the portion that is before us this afternoon. We're to walk no longer as Gentiles. Verse 17, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, the Lord, Paul is saying here that I am in perfect agreement with the Lord, and the Lord is in perfect agreement with me. In other words, he has received the truth from the Lord, and he's simply passing it on to these Ephesian Christians, and to you and to me. So he says, this is not my personal idea. This is not the wisdom of Paul. This is the truth that comes from the Lord, and I'm the channel by whom that truth is being conveyed to you, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, don't conduct yourself in the way that the people who are strangers to the grace of God, and they have not been born again, they're not members of the body of Christ, they're still in nature's darkness, far from God, and strangers to God. Don't behave as they do. That's no pattern for you to follow, or for any Christian to follow. Now, when he writes this to these Ephesian Christians, he is perhaps not saying so in so many words, but he is implying that that's the way they used to live themselves, because they were Gentiles, far from God, ignorant of the truth of God, and so on, in former days before they were saved. But he says you're no longer to live that way. In the futility of their mind, thinking, but not getting anywhere so far as an advance in spiritual things is concerned. So it's futile what they think. They may think this about, well, evolution, for example. They may think this or that about the way to please God, if there is a God. But they're just blindly groping in the darkness. And it's the futility of their minds, but it's not for us to follow. Being darkened in their understanding, they just don't comprehend. They're living in spiritual ignorance and moral darkness. That's verse 18. They're excluded from the life of God, alienated from or strangers to divine life. And there are two things about this business of being alienated from divine life. First, because of the ignorance that is in them, that is, they're uninformed with regard to spiritual matters and with regard to moral matters. They have not been taught by the Holy Spirit of God. This is one thing. Another thing that is related to it but is different from it, because of the hardness of their heart. This is an unwillingness to listen to God. Now, ignorance of the truth is one thing. That perhaps can be overcome by instruction. But if there is unwillingness to receive the truth and to do the truth, that's another matter. That's entirely a different matter. And when the two are combined, both ignorance and unwillingness to do what God would have done, then the person who is in that state is in a bad state, to be sure. Furthermore, he says, having become callous. That's without feeling. The conscience seared. No longer responsive. When sin has entered the life, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, this sounds rather extreme, but it's the Word of God. It's what Paul says here by the Spirit to these Ephesian Christians, and these are the things they have to guard against. I remember a friend of mine, well, some of you will know him, Walter J. Monroe. He's 90 years old now. He was much younger when he said these words to me, but I'm sure he would reiterate them today. He said something like this. He said, there is no depth of sin to which a Christian may not descend who is out of fellowship with God. A sobering thought, isn't it? In sin and impurity, in spiritual ignorance and moral darkness. Rather, we are to edify ourselves and one another in order to develop individually and collectively into the kind of maturity that is worthy of the Lord, who is our head. Shall we pray? Our living God, our Father, our prayer this afternoon would be as we conclude this meeting, that thou wilt help us by thy Holy Spirit to grow up as Christian believers, to become mature in Christ, that we be no longer children carried about by every wind of doctrine and tossed about by the waves of circumstance, but that our feet be planted firmly upon thy word, which thou hast given to us, and that we be guided by the teachings of thy word in all things and at all times. Grant, our Father, that we shall desire this, and that thou shalt do it for us by thy Holy Spirit in answer to our earnest prayer. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.